Thank you, everybody. It's lovely to see you this morning. I trust that you've had as good a week as I had. I had the pleasure of welcoming our ninth grandchild into the world on Thursday, which I know seems astounding that someone looking so young could have nine grandchildren, but my kids got into it pretty quickly and couldn't quite figure it out. They were all married by the time they were 21. I wasn't sure whether they were trying to escape us or emulate us, and so I choose to believe emulate rather than escape. And it's just a great joy, you know, to see children coming into the world. Benjamin was born on Thursday, and he came into a family. My son and daughter-in-law already have two children, Isaac, who's four, and Joshua, who's two. And so Joshua is absolutely fascinated with Benjamin. Joshua wants to get close to him and try and figure out what this is. You know, the baby that was in mummy's tummy is now out. And so he still doesn't quite understand how to love gently, and so he's intrigued with eyes that he wants to poke his finger into, and ears that he's trying to figure out, and so, you know, trying to help a two-year-old manage and negotiate their way through to gently looking after a baby is it's a wonderful joy. It's a great privilege, and so it's a great delight for us to be able to welcome Benjamin into the world, and it's just been a wonderful time for us as a family this week. This morning, as we've gathered together, I want you to think with me this morning about a big idea that I want to put in front of you. My big idea is this: what if you were to measure your spirituality by how well you are growing in loving other people? What if that was the only thing that defined you as a disciple of Jesus? The thing about being a disciple of Jesus is that we are growing, we're learning, we're discovering. And so the truth is that we're meant to be making disciples. And so I've had the privilege of making three disciples particularly. They're called my children, Hannah, Aaron, and David. And I now have the extraordinary privilege of helping them and their spouses to make disciples of our nine grandchildren. And so as a church leader, I'm also making disciples. But we're all called to make disciples. It's not the role of the church. It's the role of God's people. And so if you're making a disciple, what are you making is a question that I'd want you to think about. What are you actually trying to create inside of a disciple? And if you're becoming a disciple, which is equally important as making a disciple, who are you becoming? And so who are you becoming this morning? Are you becoming a person that is constantly growing in how well you love others? What if that was the primary goal of being a disciple? What if that was the center of everything that your spirituality represented? Well, I hope to be able to prove that to you this morning. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to read some verses that if you've been in church for a while will be familiar to you, and I just want to unpack some thoughts that will help us in our consideration this morning of what it would look like if our spiritual maturity was defined by how well we're growing and loving other people. So Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." When it comes to making disciples, Jesus has taught us to teach one thing, and one thing primarily. He says, when you go and make disciples, when you're becoming a disciple, teach them to observe or obey, depending on which translation of the Bible you're reading today, all that I have commanded you. The word observe or obey there means to guard from loss by keeping your eye upon. And so guard from loss by keeping your eye upon. Teach them to guard from loss by keeping their eye upon. I want you to think with me this morning about a bicycle wheel. It has a hub, it has spokes, and it has a rim. We teach lots of things in church, which is really great. We teach about worship. We teach about prayer. We teach about forgiveness. We teach about standing on the word of God in faith. We teach about tithing. We teach about all sorts of things, but I want to suggest to you this morning that they are all spokes that need to come back to one hub. And this one hub is teach them to guard from loss by keeping their eye upon all that I have commanded you. And so the hub is meant to be the center of all these other things that we do. All of these spokes find their motivation, their meaning, their substance in this one hub, which is to guard from loss by keeping your eye upon all that I have commanded you. The word "I" there is unbelievably important, in my humble opinion. We have been taught that there are two great commandments by which we are to live, because Jesus was asked the question, what are we meant to do to live successfully? And he says, well, here are the two great commandments. Without losing you too quickly and getting out on some thin ice, which I hope to be able to navigate you over, I want to suggest to you that those two great commandments were for Old Testament living, they're not for New Testament living. That there is actually a commandment that we were given for New Testament living, which fulfills the two great commandments, and if we follow it, we will actually follow the two great commandments. And Jesus actually rewrote the second great commandment with a new commandment. So turn with me to John chapter 13 as we're out here on some thin ice, and hopefully we'll be able to climb into this in a great way. John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you. A new commandment I give to you. If it's a new commandment, it's new because there's something we haven't heard before. Now, we've all heard this, and so if we put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples, he's saying, I'm giving you a new commandment. I'm about to tell you something you have never heard before. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Why is it new? Because they actually changed the second commandment. The second commandment is love one another as you love yourself. The New Testament commandment is love one another as I have loved you. When you know deep in your spirit, in your heart of hearts, not just in your head, but in your heart of hearts, how loved you are by God, you will fulfill the first great commandment to love God with everything, because you just want to return to Him what you've received. And when you know that love, that is what empowers you to love people well. Love one another as I have loved you. Many of us are trying to love one another according to the second great commandment, as you love yourself. The problem is we don't love ourselves very well, and so we don't love others very well either. And so Jesus actually gives us a commandment for New Testament living. It is a bar that he has raised that we would actually step into a place where we pursue knowing his love. You see, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19 says this, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. The Greek word there, to know, means to know by experience and encounter. So to know by experience and encounter the love of God, which surpasses knowledge, what you know in your head, so that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. We've been raised in a world that is very much focused on a Greek way of discovery and learning, and we think if we know something in our head, we know it. But the truth is, we don't. Most of what we do comes out of our experiences and encounters of growing up. And so God wants us to have an experience and encounter, not just one, but ongoing experiences and encounters with his love, to know the love of Christ by experience and encounter, so that you, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. And so you've got all these internal ideas about what it is to love God and to love other people, which have actually been shaped by a conditional way of loving rather than an unconditional way of loving. You see, the great challenge that we all face is that we have learnt love conditionally, and yet we're called to love unconditionally. And so we find ourselves trapped at times where God is wanting to set us free in the fact that we know in our head that we're meant to be loving this other person unconditionally, but flip, that's difficult. Because they're just a pain in whatever word you want to put in there. And so we find we've all got this internal struggle where we're trying to grow in love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. I think we live in the most extraordinary of times. I think that we live in a time where people are not loving themselves well. There's bullying that's going on for our children, and we're getting bullying that's happening all through cyberspace. We've got this whole body image crisis that's going on, particularly for women, and that they're having to try and conform to some sort of external idea of what beauty looks like. We've got all of this stuff where driving on the roads is unbelievably complicated because there's so much aggression that's out there. Because we're living in a world where love seems to be evaporating, and we seem to be stepping into a space where it's more about how do I dominate you than I love you. And this is a great opportunity for us as God's people to step into what I would want to suggest to you is the center of your spirituality. The hub of the bicycle wheel is to love one another as I have loved you. It's a commandment. It's not a suggestion. Jesus actually thinks we'll take this really seriously because he's told us to do it. It's not a dialogue. It's not a proposition. It's not a conversation. It's a yes, sir. I will climb into this with everything I have. He said, teach them to guard from loss by keeping their eye upon all that I have commanded you. Teach them to guard from loss by keeping their eye upon how much they're loved by God so that they can love other people well. But the challenge that we face is that we have learnt love conditionally. Let me unpack it this way for you this morning. Or everybody in the room, we all have three driving emotions and motivations. We all want to belong, we all want to be secure, and we all want to be significant. God created you like that. He wants you to have a profound sense of belonging, a profound sense of significance, and a profound sense of security. However, we grew up not knowing God's love for us, and so we started to try and figure out, how do I belong, how am I significant, and how am I secure? The way that we answered those three emotional needs is primarily by answering this question: what is right and required for acceptance? From the day you've been born, you've been trying to figure out how you can get accepted by the people around you so that you can feel that you belong, you feel significant, and you feel secure. So what is right and required for acceptance? It's a question that we're all trying to answer. When I, in my family growing up, I grew up as the eldest child in a Roman Catholic family. And I don't have enough time to go into all that surrounds that. But in that space, I answered the question, what is right and required for acceptance in my family of origin was to be a good boy and to get everything right. And so I decided that I had to, if I was going to belong in this family, if I was going to be secure in this family, if I was going to be significant, I had to be a good boy and I had to get everything right. This question we're answering all the time. You answered it when you started to go to school. You tried to figure out in your classroom, how did you belong, how were you significant, and how were you secure? What have I got to do to be accepted here at this school? What have I got to do to be accepted in this football club? What have I got to do to be accepted in this ballet class? What have I got to do to be accepted wherever it is that you found yourself? And you answered that question by choosing to believe that you had to do certain things. I have the privilege of traveling around the world, which I'm very grateful for, and I found myself in the Sistine Chapel a number of years ago. And the Sistine Chapel, for me, is just full of the presence of God. They might have some different theology to us in the Catholic faith, but there have been people who have genuinely worshipped God in the Sistine Chapel for centuries. And you walk in there, and the presence of God is tangible. I'm a Pentecostal. When I touch the presence of God, I want to shout and scream. In the Sistine Chapel, they employ four guys to spend the whole day going shh to the crowd. What's right and required for acceptance in the Sistine Chapel is that you honour God with silence. What's right and required in the Sistine Chapel for a Pentecostal? I yell and I shout. At that point, I'm going to get ejected. I don't feel like I belong, and I certainly don't feel significant. I don't feel secure. I feel diminished and put down and marginalized. And this is the dilemma for all of us when we answer this question, what is right and required for acceptance? There are three things that have happened to us that cause us to have learnt love conditionally. And these are three things that get in the way of us loving one another as God has loved us, because he doesn't love us conditionally. He loves us unconditionally. The first thing that happens when we are in this situation is that we start to understand that love is connected to performance. What is right and required for acceptance? You will come up with a performance answer. You think that love is connected to your behavior. And so you begin to think that you have to behave in a certain way to be accepted. If I turned up here this morning dressed as a goth, all black, black eye makeup, black fingernails, it would take you a little while to think, what on earth have Robin Christie done? Because what's right and required for acceptance here is that I dress at least like this, maybe if I was a little more fashionable, like our beautiful brother Charles on the front row. If I was dressed like this 40 years ago in a church as the preacher, they would have kicked me out. Because I need to be dressed like this. You see, what happens is that performance begins to define how we have learnt love, but also defines how we give love. Because what happens with performance is that we start to look at other people and go, you're not performing the way that I expect you to, so now I give myself permission to be critical of you, to judge you, to prove to you that I am right. And that is not how God loves me. He never speaks to me like that. He speaks to me with unending love and unending acceptance. And he sees stuff that I'm doing that is not all that cool in his eyes, and he takes me on a journey through love to be set free from it. But it all begins with acceptance. And so how, if we're called love one another as I have loved you, we hit this hurdle called performance, behavior management, and how we actually engage with other people. So what if the mark of your spirituality was to guard from loss by keeping your eye upon how much you're loved by God so you can love other people well? What does that mean for that performance-based way of engaging in love? Remembering that it's a commandment, it's not a suggestion. My second thought about answering the question, what is right and required for acceptance, is it creates a, first of all, a behavior approach to love and the way we give love and we receive love. The second thing is it creates councils of fear. And so what happened for me in my family of origin, I have to be a good boy and not get anything wrong. Now I've created the councils of fear called the fear of rejection and the fear of failure. On the other side of whatever you have decided makes you acceptable, you now have fear that you won't get that right. And what happens with fear is that you can't love from a place of fear. When people push your buttons of fear, you will go into a place of control rather than from a place of acceptance. And so in my world, 2004, the Lord turns up in my world. This is a really truncated piece of the story for me, but he starts to turn up in my world. So I've been leading Stairway for 15 years by this stage, and I'm, you know, sort of becoming known around the nation as this church leader and blah, 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 blah. But the Lord turns up in my world and he shows me that I have four fears: the fear of failure, the fear of rejection, the fear of being misunderstood, and the fear of being taken advantage of. And I started to see how it affected my relationship with Lynn, my wife, with my three children, with my with the kids' spouses, with my grandchildren, with my staff. And it was a little bit horrifying, I have to say. Because I started to realize that I was a bit of a control freak. And I wanted to try and control things. And all of this was going on subconsciously, but it's going on because I've learnt love conditionally. And so the Lord takes me on this journey. I get to April of 2005, and I'm lying on my bed in a fetal position on two Sundays in a row, crying my eyes out because I'm so afraid that no one's going to turn up to church. Fear is false expectations appearing real. And so on this journey that I went on with the Lord in 2005, it was God, perfect love casts out all fear. So if I have this fear in my life, I don't have a deep enough revelation of your love. Because an experience, an encounter with your love would actually shift this fear and take it out of my life altogether. So that was my journey. In June of 2005, I ended up in New Zealand with Hamish and Di DeVette. Some of you know Hamish and Di. They have a prayer ministry called Refocusing and God Spaces. Di led me through this extraordinary encounter that I had with God. And I stood beside a tree in the freezing cold at Piha Beach outside of Auckland. And I burst into tears with an experience that God loved me because I breathe. And my fear of failure and my fear of rejection and my fear of being misunderstood and my fear of being taken advantage of took a death blow. And I've never been the same ever since. Love one another as I have loved you. I now have a reference point, and I have many others. This is the only one I'm using this morning. I have a reference point of how much God loves me. And when I step into that space, I can love you like God loves me. But if I step into fear, I can't love you like God loves me. Because fear leads me to the third thing that answering this question does. The first is that it gives us a way of loving and being loved through performance and behavior. The second is that it establishes fear in our life. And the third is that I become self-centered, self-reliant, and self-condemning. When I answer the question, what is right and required for acceptance, I start to think about me and staying safe, about me staying secure. And so I will stay secure by being self-centered. So if I feel threatened by you in some way, if I read messages coming to me that touch my fear, I will take a position that makes you wrong and makes me right. And so we're in that position. We're not loving one another as Christ loves us. We're loving one another conditionally. And so we become self-centered. We become more focused on what this set of circumstances means for me rather than what it means for you. And I will do whatever I can to make sure that I'm okay, even if it means that you're not okay. I'll become self-reliant. I don't necessarily want to trust God because God is this mysterious God that I'm serving and I'm not quite sure whether he's going to turn up. And so what happens in this whole world of self is that it challenges places of humility and it challenges places of surrender and it challenges places of trust. And this whole thing of following Jesus becomes complicated and complex at that point where his world hits my world, where his kingdom hits my kingdom. And I have to make some decisions about whether I'm going to let him into my kingdom and dismantle it so that he can rebuild it around his kingdom. And so we live in this world of process with the Lord. And because he said to guard from loss by keeping your eye upon how much you're loved by God so that you can love others well, one of his primary targets in our world right now is to challenge how we are loving conditionally. I'm personally convinced that this next move of God that's going to sweep across our nation is going to be buried inside of this whole idea of love, because the world in which we live is becoming darker and darker with condemnation and criticism and putting people down. And it's the time for us to shine as the people of God who know how to love well, how to love unconditionally. And so we serve a God of process and a God of power, and he takes us on a process to unwind the way that we've learnt love conditionally so that he can teach us how to love unconditionally. Because he actually commanded us to go through this process, and he said, guard from loss by keeping your eye upon. You see, what happens is that our eye gets taken off how much God loves us, and our eye gets taken on to how we've learnt love. Our eye gets taken on to performance, and I give myself permission to criticize and judge you. My eye gets taken on to fear, and so I begin to get into a space where I'm trying to control. My eye gets taken on to I'm being challenged, and so I end up around self-reliance, self-condemnation, and around self-centeredness. And this is the journey that we're all on. This is a journey that the Holy Spirit is very much interested in at the minute, because this is the commandment for New Testament living. This is the mark of our spiritual maturity. This whole thing is unbelievably challenging. It's 81% of Christians, so self-identified Christians in America, through some research done by the George Barna Research Group. They talked to thousands of Christians. 81% of self-confessed Christians in America said that their spiritual maturity was measured by how well they follow the rules. And I think it's not too dissimilar for Australian Christians. Why is that the case? Because following the rules is all about conditional love. It's all about performance. It's about what is right and required for acceptance. And if I follow the rules, people will accept me. And if I don't follow the rules, people won't accept me. I just want to illustrate this morning. I need the Godhead. So Sandra, you can be the Holy Spirit again. And I need you two guys, Sean and Justin, come and join me. Could you put your hands together for the Godhead this morning as they come? So I need you to stand over here, hold hands, and create a circle for me. Very good. All right, this is Jesus, this is the Father, and this is the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is a woman. And that's another theological conversation altogether, but we won't go there. All righty, here we go. So, I'm far away from God out here. I don't know this beautiful person called the Godhead. I'm separated from them. I'm an atheist, I'm agnostic, whatever you want to call me. But then I start to meet some Christians and they start to pray for me, and the God of heaven and earth begins to respond to their prayers and begins to call me towards himself. He begins to woo me, and I begin to become interested against my better judgment, but there's something inside of me that's drawing me. And eventually I get to a point where I decide that I want to become a Christian, and so I pray and ask for my sins to be forgiven. At that point, what do you think happened in your relationship with the Godhead? 81% of Christians in America think this happened, and I think it's probably not too dissimilar here in Australia. What most people think happened is that I got connected to the Godhead through Jesus. The only problem is that I start then coming to church. And as I start coming to church, I'm taught a whole bunch of performance-based ways of relating to God. I'm taught that God is obsessed with sin more than he's obsessed with my righteousness. And I'm told all the things that I do that cause me to be a sinner. But then thankfully, the preachers also tell me what to do about my sin. But generally, what they teach me to do about my sin is about behavior management, not belief management. And so I'm a new Christian, and I've learned how to swear a lot growing up. And so as a Christian, 3 or 4 weeks in, I find myself swearing again. And I start to feel like I'm now disconnected from the Godhead, because my behavior isn't acceptable, because I've brought my way of thinking of love being conditional. And surely the Godhead relates to me on conditional love, that I am going to be loved by them when I behave right, and I'm not going to be loved by them when I behave wrong. And so now out here in my separated state, I start to do what I've been taught in church, and that is I pray more, I fast more, I read my Bible more, and that causes me to feel like I'm connected to him again. But then I make a mistake. I continue to stuff up because I'm broken. I'm being healed up. I'm being restored by a loving God. But I break relationship again in my own mind by my behavior. And so then I go, okay, now I've got to really fast and I've got to learn how to pray. I've got to learn how to shout at the devil like those others do around me. I've got to double tithe. And if I start to do all those things, I'll get connected to God again. When we live in this sort of relationship with God, we're still living in a conditional relationship with Him. It's conditional on my behavior, and it's conditional on His prerogative to love me or not. This isn't what happened when you got born again. My Bible tells me that when I got born again, this is what happened to me. I actually ended up in the family of God. I am adopted as a son. And I'm brought in here with all of my crap, with all of my failings, with all of my brokenness, because this is the best place for me to be, because these are the only ones that can set me free from that. And so they love me. I'm adopted into the family of God. Christ is in me, and I am in Christ. And in here, the Holy Spirit is convicting me of my righteousness. He's calling me up into the fullness of who I am in Christ. He's not calling me out to punish me for my sin. He is not loving me conditionally. He's loving me unconditionally in here. He's not impressed with my brokenness, but He wants me to be free from it. And so therefore, He goes to work inside of my belief system. He doesn't want me to manage my behavior, because behavior is always the echo of belief. It's what I believe that determines how I behave. And so I begin to learn how to believe what He believes about me, that I'm a much-loved son, that I'm chosen, that I'm a holy. You'll be feeling uncomfortable with this body space, and so why don't you go and sit down again? Can we put our hands together for the Godhead? You see, as long as you think that your relationship with God is built on your behavior and how well you follow the rules, you will not love like Jesus loves. Because He doesn't love you like that. That's not how He loves you. He loves you from acceptance. His heart breaks because of the sin that's in your life, because it causes you to be in a prison and He wants to set you free. And so He puts you inside of His family, and you are always in His family. You are never separated from His family. I want to read from Colossians chapter 3 as we come to a close this morning and look at how this can play itself out. If you're wanting to learn how to live, how to love one another as I have loved you, my first cry for you to consider this morning is that you need to have ongoing experiences and encounters with God. That when those red flags of criticism and judgment go up, it's not God wanting to punish you, He's actually calling you to a place of freedom. When you begin to need to be right and you need to dominate somebody else, it's not that you're a bad person, it's just that there's a broken piece inside of you that Jesus is wanting to heal. And so these places of performance and fear and self stuff, when we see them, they are not that God is now pushing us away. In fact, He's actually pulling us in, because He wants to set you free from that, because He desperately so much wants you to know how much He loves you, because He then wants you to show that love to everybody else around you. Here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." These verses have spoken to me powerfully and deeply for a couple of decades now, and I'm always surprised that beyond all these things, put on love. I would have thought that if I was being kind and humble and gentle and patient and forgiving, that that was love. But there's something that's deeper than all of those things called love. And so Paul understood that love was meant to be the center of our spirituality. It was meant to be the goal of our spirituality. It was meant to be the highest pursuit. It's meant to be the hub of the bicycle wheel. Everything else that we do comes from this hub. And so we've got this three-pronged power cord where we want to belong, where we want to be significant, and we want to be secure. And before we came to Christ, we stuck it into all sorts of other places because we wanted to be accepted. Now that we've come to Christ, the way that that is actually fulfilled is that when you know you are chosen, you will belong. When you know that you are holy, you will feel significant. And when you know you are beloved, you will be secure. You see, the Lord is wanting to give us all ongoing revelations of the fact that we were chosen. He wooed us. He drew us. He called us. We didn't choose him, he chose us. He wanted you in his family. He wanted you with all of your crap and your junk and your stuff in his family because he so wants to set you free. He just wants you to be able to bring it to him before the throne of grace in your time of need and offer it to him and say, God, I need your help. Would you take me through a process and turn up with some power so that I can know how much you love me because you chose me? He wants you to know that you are holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He wants you to know that all of your sins have been forgiven. He wants you to know that he doesn't count any of your transgressions against you. He wants you to know that Jesus Christ was a sacrifice once and for all time for your sin. He doesn't want you to be sin conscious. He wants you to be son conscious. Romans chapter 6 verse 11 says, be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. He's wanting you to be alive to the inheritance that you have received in Christ. And he wants you to have a deep revelation that all in your brokenness, why you do stuff that you're not proud of, it's actually an opportunity to invite him into that so that you can be healed. Not to be pushed away, but to be drawn in. When you know that you are loved, when you have an experience like I had in New Zealand, and you know the love of God by experience and encounter, you feel secure. I can walk into any room anywhere in the world and I feel that I belong, that I'm significant, I'm secure because I know I'm chosen, I know I'm holy, and I know I'm the beloved of God. It doesn't make me proud, it makes me incredibly humble because it's nothing I've done, it's everything he's done for me. And so if you're wanting to learn how to love well, it's about encounters and experiences with him and primarily around these three areas of being chosen, being holy, and being beloved. And so the next time you need to be right, the next time that you want to control the situation because you're afraid, the next time that you are critical and judgmental of other people, why don't you see it as a flag that's saying to you, the pursuit of my spiritual maturity is to love well, and I can't love well from these places, and so I'm going to invite God to come in and show me whatever it is that's in my brokenness, that whatever it is in my learning love conditionally, that he wants to set me free from. What if that became the pursuit of every Christian in Australia? What if we actually made loving one another like God loves us a high calling that he actually made it because he commanded us to do it? Guard from loss by keeping your eye upon how much you're loved by God so that you can love others well. What is it that takes your eye off that? It's that peace inside of you that is still learning how to follow Christ with love. Could we all stand together this morning as we come to a close? I want to finish this morning by reminding most of you and bringing to some of you for the first time the story of Mephibosheth out of the Old Testament. Mephibosheth is a difficult name to say multiple times, so I'm going to call him Frank because it makes it easier for me. Frank is the child of Jonathan. Jonathan is the child of Saul. Saul is the king of Israel. David has been anointed and called to be the king of Israel. Saul and Jonathan die in a battle, and so David becomes the king. The culture was that when a new king came in, the new king killed all the descendants of the previous king so that they would not be challenged for the throne. So Frank's nurse, picked Frank up and started to run with him to take him to safety, but unfortunately she dropped him. And when she dropped him, she broke his feet, and so he became a cripple. Many years on, David is now the king and is in his court, and he says, I want to show the kindness of God to any of Jonathan's descendants. It was the kindness of God that led you to repentance. God has been showing you kindness ever since you came into the kingdom. And so David wants to bring this broken individual who's got nothing to offer to him at all other than the friendship that he had with Jonathan. And so he brings this broken individual into his table and he treats him like a son. This is a picture of what it was when Jesus brings us into his family and puts us at his table and he brings us into all that we need. Not only that, but then David said, I want to restore to Frank everything that belonged to Jonathan. I want to give to him the inheritance that he lost. And that's exactly the same for us. God is simply wanting to restore an inheritance to you of how to love like he loves. And so he brings broken individuals to his table. And he offers them kindness. And he says, would you take a journey with me to learn how to stop loving conditionally and learn how to love unconditionally? Would you allow me to challenge your performance-based way of loving others, your fearful-based way of loving others, and your self-stuff way of loving others. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you here this morning that you've invited us to your table. You've invited us to this extraordinary place of kindness and acceptance for who we are. And you're wanting to restore our inheritance. And so we thank you for that. And I'm asking, Lord, that you would help each of us from this day on to consider whether we would make how well we love people the mark of our spiritual maturity. I'm asking your Holy Spirit, would you help us to make it the center of everything that we are, the goal of everything that we're pursuing as followers of Jesus, and that we would allow you, we'd give you permission to come into those areas where we are not loving well, so that you can help us to step into your love, the love that you have for us. So Lord, I'm asking for encounters. I'm asking for experiences with the love of God that would shift us into people who love one another as you have loved us, so that the whole world would know that we are your disciples. Amen.